Record.
All
Okay,
right,
got
there we go.
it.
There we go.
Record.
Yeah, we're good. Okay, well, good morning, gentlemen. It's great to see you, whether you're in Milwaukee on the north side or whether you're in New York like Brother Tom. And so it's a blessing to be with you this morning, to see you and to share with you. So as Greg mentioned, and Greg, thank you again for your prayers. It's always a blessing to hear you pray. And it always amazes me how we naturally, when we pray, we keep asking God for stuff, to bless us or to help us understand or whatever. And God's sitting back and he's saying to himself, yeah, I'm there. I'm always there. I'm omnipresent. I'm everywhere all the time. So you don't need to ask me to be with you. You don't need to ask me to bless you. It's the other way around. You need to open yourself to my presence. You need to, sort of wake up and realize that I am there, and that I'm willing and that I'm able and that I know the beginning from the end, etc. So my default prayer over the years has more and more become, thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Whether I realize it or not, you are there, you are willing, you are able, you desire to do things, and it's me that's blocking you. It's not you that's not willing. It's me that's not willing. So perhaps your prayer might evolve to that as well, that just keep reminding yourself of God's desire and his ability, etc., rather than asking him, because he's sitting back saying, yep, I've been offering this to you for a long time, and it's not me, it's you that needs to pull down the blockages, destroy the blockages, and start yielding and surrendering yourself more and more to what I desire to provide to you. So, we're starting off the book of Psalms today, and what a wonderful book it is. And so, before we delve into looking at the Psalms, let's take a moment to first talk about what they are. So, I always like to start with the definitions. And so the definition of the word psalm is a sacred song or hymn, also known as praises. The great online encyclopedia called Wikipedia tells us this about the book of Psalms, and that is, it is literally praises, also known as the Psalter. It's the first book of the third section of the Hebrew Bible called Ketuvim, or the writings. Another source says Psalms is a book of poetry with 150 chapters. The Hebrew title of this book means Songs of Praise, while the Greek title has come to mean sacred songs sung to musical accompaniment. The words of many beloved hymns and contemporary worship songs are taken directly from Psalms. And indeed, my son's Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Austin, Texas, has many songs in its hymnal, which are basically just the Psalms put to music verbatim. The book of Psalms is divided into five sections, each closing with a doxology or a benediction. These divisions were probably introduced by the final editors to imitate the fivefold division of the Torah. But I found another source called apologia.com, which is interestingly a supplier of Christian homeschooling materials, who found a neat common theme within each of the five groupings of the books of Psalm. So, book one is Psalms chapter 1 to 41, and these tend to emphasize how God is beside us. Book 2, which is chapters 42 to 72, here the attention is given to how God goes before us. Psalms 73 to 89 remind us that God is all around us. Psalms 90 to 106 focuses on how God is above us. And Psalms 107 to 150, the spotlight is on how God is among us. So quite interesting in terms of how there's a theme associated with each of those five groupings of chapters. The book is an anthology of Hebrew religious hymns. In the Jewish and Western Christian traditions, there are 150 Psalms, several more in the Eastern Christian churches. Book is divided into five sections, as I said. There are several types of psalms, including hymns or songs of praise, communal and individual laments, royal psalms, and individual thanksgivings. While many of the Psalms contain attributions to the name of King David and other biblical figures, including Asaph, the sons of Korah, Solomon, David's authorship is not accepted by most modern Bible scholars, who instead attribute the composition of the Psalms to various authors writing between the 9th and 5th centuries BC. The Psalms are written from the time of the Israelite conquest of Canaan to the post-exilic period, and the book was probably compiled and edited in its present form during the post-exilic period in the 5th century BC. That's what their opinion is. In English, the title of the book is derived from the Greek wording meaning instrumental music, and by extension, the words accompanying the music. So I'll skip over the next bit. Let's move on and look into Psalm 1, which I appropriately chose to begin our journey, which in theory could take us 181 weeks to complete, since there are 150 Psalms and 31 Proverbs. For those of you doing the math, 181 weeks roughly translates to how many years? That's right, almost 3.5 years, give or take a few weeks off for holidays. So you better settle in for a long haul, eh? Let's get into Psalm 1. I chose it not only because it's a first, but because it's one that I like to read as a prayer. And one of your table questions asks which, if any, you'd like to use for prayer. Psalm 23, probably the most well-known psalm and one of the most well-known passages from all of Scripture, is another of my faves to use as a prayer, but we'll look at it in a few weeks' time. I like to use Psalm 1 as a prayer because it has that nice combination of instruction and promise. It tells us what we ought to do, and it tells us what the result will be if slash when we do it. Take the first verse, for example. Starts out with the word blessed. What a great verse, eh? Starts off by telling us in the very first word what the result will be if we do what the rest of the verse tells us to. No waiting, no surprises, no suspense. And then it goes on. Blessed is the one who does not walk in step with the wicked, or stand in the way that sinners take, or sit in the company of mockers. As in many cases, I like to turn to Bible scholars from the past who are far brighter than I and far more detailed in understanding of scriptures. So Charles Haddon Spurgeon is one of my favorites from the 1800s over in jolly old England. For guidance in expanding and expounding on these verses, I turned once again to him, and here is what he had to say a couple hundred years ago. Spurgeon says, here the gracious man is described both negatively and positively. He is a man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly. He takes wiser counsel and walks in the commandments of the Lord his God. To him, the ways of piety are paths of peace and pleasantness. His footsteps are ordered by the word of God and not by the cunning and wicked devices of carnal men. It's a rich sign of inward grace when the outward walk is changed and when ungodliness is put far from our actions. Note next that he standeth not in the way of sinners. His company is of a choicer sort than it was. Although a sinner himself, he is now a blood-washed sinner, quickened by the Holy Spirit and renewed in heart. Standing by the rich grace of God in the congregation of the righteous, he dares not herd with the multitude that do evil. Again, it is said, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. He finds no rest in the atheist's scoffings. Let others make a mock of sin, of eternity, of hell and heaven, and of the eternal God. This man has learned better philosophy than that of the infidel, and has too much sense of God's presence to endure to hear his name blasphemed. The seat of the scorner may be very lofty, but it is very near to the gate of hell. Let us flee from it, for it shall soon be empty, and destruction shall swallow up the man who sits therein. I like how Spurgeon recognizes what God has done in these first few lines. He goes on to say, mark the gradation in the first verse, and he sort of split it into three parts. The first three lines of Psalms says, "He walketh not," and then it says, "Nor standeth," and then it says, "Nor sitteth." So you can see the different gradations, as Spurgeon calls it. First of all, the man walketh not, he nor standeth, nor sitteth. And then the next part of the verse says, "He walketh not in the counsel of, or in the way of, or in the seat of." And then each verse ends with the ungodly, sinners, scornful. So it's quite neat to see. Probably easier to read this than to listen to it and understand the different levels, if you will, that God uses in this very first line. But Spurgeon goes on to say, when men are living in sin, they go from bad to worse. At first, they merely walk in the counsel of the careless and ungodly who forget God. The evil is rather practical than habitual. But after that, they become habituated to sin, to evil. And they stand in the way of open sinners who willfully violate God's commandments. And if let alone, they go one step further and become themselves pestilent teachers and tempters of others, and thus they sit in the seat of the scornful. They have taken their degree in vice, and as true doctors of damnation, they are installed and are looked up to by others as masters in Belial. But the blessed man, the man to whom all the blessings of God belong, can hold no communion with such characters as these. He keeps himself pure from these lepers. He puts away evil things from him as garments spotted by the flesh. He comes out from among the wicked and goes without the camp, bearing the reproach of Christ. Oh, for grace to be thus separate from sinners. Moving on to verse 2, which says, "But whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and who meditates on his law day and night." Spurgeon says, and now mark his positive character. His delight is in the law of the Lord. He is not under the law as a curse and condemnation, but he is in it, and he delights to be in it as his rule of life. He delights, moreover, to meditate in it, to read it by day and think upon it by night. He takes a text and carries it with him all day long, and in the night watches, when sleep forsakes his eyelids, he museth upon the word of God. In the day of his prosperity, he sings psalms out of the word of God, and in the night of his affliction, he comforts himself with promises out of the same book. The law of the Lord is the daily bread of the true believer. And yet, in David's day, how small was the volume of inspiration, for they had scarcely anything save the first five books of Moses. How much more, then, should we prize the whole written word, which it is our privilege to have in all our houses? But alas, what ill treatment is given to this angel from heaven! We are not all Berean searchers of the scriptures. How few among us can lay claim to the benediction of the text? Perhaps some of you can claim a sort of negative purity because you do not walk in the way of the ungodly. But let me ask you, is your delight in the law of God? Do you study God's word? Do you make it the man of your right hand, your best companion and hourly guide? If not, this blessing belongeth not to you. Whoa, that's quite harsh, isn't it? But Spurgeon called it like it is. That's what God is saying in these few verses, isn't he? Here is what the godly man must do, and later on he will tell us what the ungodly man does and will get. One of your table questions deals with this tough topic of if and how you delight in the law of the Lord, and if and how you meditate on it day and night. And don't for one second think that I do so. It's not preaching, it's not me preaching at you. One of the great things about preparing to give a talk like this is having to do the research and dig into the details of the text. But one of the difficult things about preparing to give a talk at Faith Walkers is taking what you're reading and learning to hear and asking yourself if what you will be saying is what you have been doing, or are you just another one of those hypocrites the Bible warns us about? Thankfully, God knows our condition better than we know it ourselves, and thankfully, He gives us men like the Apostle Paul to comfort and come alongside us in our times of self-condemnation. For it was Paul himself who wrote this to us in Romans 7:15 to 25. I do not understand what I do, for I want to do, for what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature, for I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do, no, the evil I do not want to do, this I keep doing. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. So I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? And thankfully, Paul ends this passage with this. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in the sinful nature, a slave to the law of sin. Let's move on with Psalm 1:3, where God describes the godly man. And I read, that person is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever they do prospers. About this, Spurgeon goes on to say, and he shall be like a tree planted, not a wild tree, but a tree planted, chosen, considered as property, cultivated and secured from the last terrible uprooting. For every plant which my heavenly Father hath planted shall be rooted up. Sorry. For every plant which my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up, it says in Matthew 15:13. By the rivers of water, so that even if one river should fail, he hath another. The rivers of pardon and the rivers of grace, the rivers of the promise and the rivers of communion with Christ are never failing sources of supply. He is like a river planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. Not unseasonable graces like untimely figs, which are never full flavored. One of your table questions deals with this reference to fruit found in Psalm 1:3 and asks you what you think it's referring to. Here Spurgeon gives us the clues, for it can be nothing other than the famous fruit referred to in my favorite passage of Galatians 5:22-23, which is, you guessed it, the fruit of the Spirit. But the man who delights in God's word, being taught by it, bringing forth patience in the time of suffering, faith in the day of trial, and holy joy in the hour of prosperity. So there I trust you recognize three of the fruit of the Spirit: patience, faith, and joy. And obviously, God offers us several others which each of us need. Fruitfulness is an essential quality of a gracious man, and that fruitfulness should be seasonable. His leaf also should not wither. His faintest word shall be everlasting. His little deeds of love shall be had in remembrance. Not simply shall his fruit be preserved, but his leaf also. He shall neither lose his beauty nor his fruitfulness. And whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. Blessed is the man who hath such a promise as this. But we must not always estimate the fulfillment of a promise by our own eyesight. How often, my brethren, if we judge by feeble sense, may we come to the mournful conclusion of Jacob, all these things are against me. For though we know our interest in the promise, yet we are so tried and troubled that sight sees the very reverse of what the promise foretells. But to the eye of faith, this word is sure, and by it we perceive that our works are prospered, even when everything seems to go against us. It is not outward prosperity which the Christian most desires and values. It is soul prosperity which he longs for. We often, like Jehoshaphat, make ships to go to Tarshish for gold, but they are broken by Ezion-Geber. But even here there is a true prospering, for it is often for the soul's health that we would be poor, bereaved, and persecuted. Our worst things are often our best things. As there is a curse wrapped up in the wicked man's mercies, so there is a blessing concealed in the righteous man's crosses, losses, and sorrows. The trials of the saint are a divine husbandry by which he grows and brings forth abundant fruit. Man, Spurgeon had a way of saying things, didn't he? As you'll recognize, Spurgeon here references John 15 and the well-known passage where Jesus tells us he is the vine and God the Father is the gardener or husbandman who prunes lovingly but sometimes painfully in order to produce fruit, much fruit. So, in summary, all this says is that, as Jesus reminded us, in this world you will have trials, you will have tribulations. They are either caused or allowed by God, and his intent is for us to bear fruit, and indeed much fruit. Moving on to verse 4. Not so the wicked. They are like chaff that the wind blows away. We have now come to the second head of Psalm 1. In this verse, the contrast of the ill estate of the wicked is employed to heighten the coloring of that fair and pleasant picture which precedes it. The more forcible translation of the Vulgate and the Septuagint version is, not so the ungodly, not so. And we are hereby to understand that whatever good thing is said of the righteous is not true in the case of the ungodly. Oh, how terrible is it to have a double negative put upon the promises. And yet, this is just the condition of the ungodly. Mark the use of the term ungodly. For as we have seen in the opening of the psalm, these are the beginners in evil and are the least offensive of sinners. Oh, if such is the sad state of those who quietly continue in their morality and neglect their God, what must be the condition of open sinners and shameless infidels? The first sentence is a negative description of the ungodly, and the second is the positive picture. Here is their character. They are like chaff, intrinsically worthless, dead, unserviceable, without substance, and easily carried away. Here also mark their doom. The wind driveth away. Death shall hurry them with its terrible blast into the fire in which they shall be utterly consumed. Verse 5 of Psalm 1. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. They shall stand there to be judged, but not to be acquitted. Fear shall lay hold upon them there. They shall not stand their ground. They shall flee away. They shall not stand in their own defense, for they shall blush and be covered with eternal contempt. Well may the saints long for heaven, for no evil men shall dwell there, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. All our congregations upon earth are mixed. Every church hath one devil in it. The tares grow in the same furrows as the wheat. There is no floor which is as yet thoroughly purged from chaff. Sinners mix with saints as dross mingles with gold. God's precious diamonds still lie in the same field with pebbles. Righteous lots are this side heaven continually vexed by the men of Sodom. Let us rejoice then that in the general assembly and church of the firstborn above, there shall by no means be admitted a single unrenewed soul. Sinners cannot live in heaven. They would be out of their element. Sooner could a fish live upon a tree than the wicked in paradise. Heaven would be an intolerable hell to an impenitent man, even if he could be allowed to enter. But such a privilege shall never be granted to the man who perseveres in his iniquities. May God grant that we may have a name and a place in his courts above. Verse 6, for the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked leads to his destruction. Or, as the Hebrew hath yet more fully, the Lord is knowing the way of the righteous. He is constantly looking on their way, and though it may be often in mist and darkness, yet the Lord knoweth it. If it be in the clouds and tempest of affliction, he understands it. He numbers the hairs of our head. He will not suffer any evil to befall us. He knows the way that I take. When he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold, Job tells us in chapter 23:10. But the way of the ungodly shall perish. Not only shall they perish themselves, but their way shall perish too. The righteous carves his name upon the rock, but the wicked writes his remembrance in the sand. The righteous man plows the furrows of the earth and sows a harvest here, which shall never be fully reaped till he enters the enjoyments of eternity. But as for the wicked, he plows the sea, and though there may seem to be a shining trail behind his keel, yet the waves shall pass over it, and the place that knew him shall know him no more forever. The very way of the ungodly shall perish. If it exists in remembrance, it shall be in the remembrance of the bad. For the Lord will cause the name of the wicked to rot, to become a stench in the nostrils of the good, and to be only known to the wicked themselves by its putridity. So ends our first look at Psalms and the first chapter. And as you can see, some may be short in verses, as this one was, only 6 verses long, but they are very long and deep in meaning and application, as indeed all scripture is, regardless of its physical length. I like how Thomas Watson summarized it in his book entitled Saints' Spiritual Delight way back in 1660. He said, "It is short as to the composure, but full of length and strength as to the matter. This psalm carries blessedness in the front piece. It begins where we all hope to end. It may well be called a Christian's guide, for it discovers the quicksands where the wicked sink down in perdition, and the firm ground on which the saints tread to glory." Let me end with this great quote by John Fry in 1842. He said, "I have been induced to embrace the opinion of some among the ancient interpreters, including Augustine and Jerome, who conceive that the first psalm is intended to be descriptive of the character and reward of the just one, i.e. the Lord Jesus." So that's interesting. I'd never thought of it that way. I've always thought that the fruit of the Spirit, described and given to us in Galatians 5, 22, 23, describes the character of Jesus: love, joy, peace, patience, etc. But here, this gentleman describes Psalm chapter 1 as being descriptive of the character and reward of Jesus. Neat, eh? May the Lord bless the study of his word to our understanding, but better still, to our thinking and our speaking and our doing. Amen, amen, and amen. So, Greg, I think you just need to leave your laptop on so our Zoom session doesn't stop.
Let me just stop the recording.
Okay.